You know, if you're joining us for the first time as we get into God's Word, we've been in a series called In Search of a King. In Search of a King. And we're sort of dropping into a time in Israel's history when they were looking for a king like the nations, right? They wanted a king, and they got Saul. They got this person named Saul, and we're jumping in to a scene here where the Philistine, they were an opposing army that were always trying to fight the Israelites, right? They were the opposing army back then. And we're jumping into a scene here when we saw last week that nothing can hinder God. That even if there's two people against 20 plus soldiers, that nothing can hinder the Lord. We saw God use Jonathan, his armor bearer, to start scattering the Philistines, right? And so the Israel, they're in hot pursuit. And so that's where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 14. And so let's turn there. 1 Samuel, we're in the Old Testament, chapter 14. And this whole section goes all the way to 52, but we'll be reading just up to 46 this afternoon. We'll read verses 24 through 46. 1 Samuel 14. And again, I'll be reading from the ESV. And out of reverence for God's word, as we hear God speak to us through his word, let's all stand. And I'll read for us 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 to 46. 24 to 46. This is God's word. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijalon. The people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. The people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. And the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Amen. Please be seated, and let me pray for us. Oh Lord God, as we read and hear from your word today, you are a God who is unchanging. And the truths that we find in your word here in the Old Testament, Lord God, these truths about you, these truths even about us, Lord God, so many of these things are unchanging. And so, Holy Spirit, won't you give us eyes to not only see you clearly, but Lord, give us eyes to see ourselves clearly. And through your Son, won't you give us hope today? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a temptation for all of us to have an idealized view of ourselves, right? And for those of you who are on social media, you even know the temptation there to basically paint a certain kind of picture of yourself on some social media platform. So there is this temptation, right? Some people might say it's a self-perception, but many might argue that it's actually a self-deception, right? To see ourselves better than we really are. And our natural inclination, unfortunately, is to blame either our circumstances or it's to blame the people outside of us when things are not going right. You know, the Bible says that that's a moral condition that we've all been born into. That something called sin is a moral condition that now plagues every single one of us, where our natural tendency is actually to blame others and to blame our circumstances. But one of the things that we find in Scripture, the truth that's revealed there, is that the circumstances and the people, they actually reveal what's going on in the inside. That the people and the circumstances outside of us actually give us a clear picture of who we actually are on the inside. And even as we consider someone like Saul here, we see that the main problem is not outside of Saul, but the main problem is actually inside of Saul. And something that I'm praying that the Holy Spirit helps us to see today is that even for us, as we consider what's going on with Saul on the inside, that man, we're actually more like him than not. That's when you know that the Holy Spirit's working. When you see someone like Saul and you're like, dude, I would never want to be like this guy. I would never want my daughters to marry someone like this. And then the Holy Spirit, when he works, he actually helps you to see that you're more like him than not. And so that's my hope and prayer for us today, that as we consider what's going on the inside of Saul, that we see that, man, the problem is also on the inside of us too. And after we spend a lot of time considering the problem on the inside, we want to talk about and end with the rescue that comes from the outside, okay? So let's think about what's going on the inside. What are the problems on the inside? And one of the ways you can tell what's going on the inside is what comes out of the mouth, right? Jesus himself taught that. That it's out of the abundance of the heart that your mouth speaks. And so when you think about what Saul is starting to say here in verse 24, you get an idea of the first problem that Saul has that's going on the inside. If you look at verse 24, it says that the men of Israel had been hard-pressed, and Saul lays down an oath, right? And he says what? Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and note this, until who is avenged? Until I am avenged, right? Until I am avenged on my enemies. You know, what do you notice about what Saul's saying? Or maybe what's more striking is what he's not saying, right? As the king of Israel, as a king of a nation, it seems like Saul has no concern for the people. He's not representing the people. He's not leading the people. He's not avenging them for the people of Israel. You don't see him having any concern for even God, right? He's not saying, hey, let's do this for God's sake. Let's pursue the Philistines to avenge God of his enemies. No, he didn't say any of that. Saul here, as he's talking, he's actually making it about himself, isn't he? And one of the problems that we see with Saul, what the circumstances reveal about what's going on in the inside of Saul, is that he's so self-centered, isn't he? This whole situation has nothing to even do with him. And yet he makes it about himself. And you know, the thing about being self-centered is that, contrary to even our own opinion, it doesn't just stay within. It's just not only your problem, it becomes other people's problem too. That when we have self-centeredness and we operate on that sort of level, it affects other people, whether we like to believe that or not. And we see that in our passage. It says that the men of Israel, that they were hard-pressed. Right, that they were hard-pressed. You know, earlier in 1 Samuel, this is in chapter 13, it says that Israel was hard-pressed when the Philistines were advancing to attack them, right? So basically, the Israelites, they were getting backed into a corner to the point where they were starting to hide in caves. So the enemy, they were approaching and they were hard-pressed, it says. But in this situation, the Philistines are actually running away, right? The Philistines are fleeing. The Philistines are not the ones making the people of Israel hard-pressed. Who do you think's doing the hard-pressing? It's Saul. The person that's doing the hard-pressing on Israel isn't coming from the enemies outside. It's coming from their own leader. It's coming from Saul himself. It's so interesting that this word is also used to describe the Egyptian taskmasters. When they were hard-pressing the Israelites, when they were slaves in Egypt, do you know that the same word is used to describe taskmasters? And I feel like the irony is it's describing Saul. It's describing the king of Israel, him being almost like a taskmaster, pushing the Israelites to keep going, right? He has a personal agenda, keep going. And it says that the people were very faint. It says that they were very faint. It says that they were tired. They were exhausted. And this is so true, isn't it? Isn't it so true that when self-centeredness takes over, doesn't it affect other people where they get tired? We start actually hard-pressing. We want everyone to meet our needs, our desires, our dreams. And so often, people get tired. People can become faint. I mean, this isn't just if you are a boss, a manager, or a supervisor, but this can be in the home. Maybe for some of us, our children are very faint. Maybe our children are exhausted because we are hard-pressing even our own children. This can be happening at church, right? When we are in some sort of position where we can encourage others or we can drive them, it affects other people. And it's so interesting because you take this to an extreme and you get something called narcissism, right? And we all have at least a drop of that in our own hearts. But you think about something like narcissism and it's what? Comes from the Greek mythology, talking about Narcissus, right? And if you guys know that story, he sees his own reflection in a pool of water and he falls in love with his own reflection, right? You have someone in Greek mythology where he falls in love with his own reflection. And when you think about self-centeredness and that trajectory that can take you into narcissism, they say that some of the characteristics of that is that you have this elevated self-importance, right? That you are so important for other people, for those around you, you are so important. But another interesting characteristic is that you have a lack of empathy for others, which makes sense. If you are self-centered, you have a hard time seeing outside of yourself. You have a hard time considering not only the needs of others, but even the feelings of others. Self-centeredness, it affects more than just you. It drains people. And you know, think about just this unnecessary burden that Saul even placed on his people, right? Because here's Jonathan, he's faint. He didn't hear his father say the oath. He takes honey, which makes sense. Back in the day, you're chasing your enemy. You need some sort of strength. You don't have energy bars. You know, you don't have five-hour energy drinks that you can just pop in and then just keep going. They see honey in the forest, and it makes sense, right? You're tired for you to take some honey, but what happens? Everyone's scared of the oath and they don't take any of the honey. And what does Jonathan rightly observe? He says, man, we're all so tired from exhausting. If we had only eaten the honey, the victory could have been even greater, right? The victory could have been greater. So there's a problem here of self-centeredness with Saul, but there's another problem as it relates to even God. We're slowing down and taking a look at Saul. And notice in verses 31 and on that here the Israelites are faint from pursuing. So instead of chasing the Philistines, they basically say, okay, we're done. And they pounce on the spoil. You normally do that after the battle's over, right? You don't do that in the middle. They pounce on the spoil. They start eating things even with the blood. And it interestingly says in verse 35 later on that Saul builds an altar to the Lord, and it adds this extra little clause that it was the first altar that he had built. That it was the first altar that he had built. And when you look back in the Old Testament and you think about why people built altars, Abraham built it whenever God revealed himself to Abraham. God said, you know what, I'm going to give you this promise. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you offspring. And Abraham builds an altar. When God reminds even Isaac and Jacob, the future generations of this promise, they build an altar. But if you think about Saul here, what's interesting about why he builds an altar, it has nothing to do with God revealing himself to him. He's almost like doing it out of necessity because people are eating with the blood. And he's like, hey, you know what? Let's drain the blood, and he builds an altar, and you get the sense that Saul is so self-sufficient. He is not really connected to what God's doing. And even later on, when he wants to go chase the Philistines, he's like, let's go down, let's finish them off. But the priest says what? Shouldn't we draw near to God here? He says, wait, slow down, slow down. It almost seems like it's the obvious thing to do. They're almost done, let's just keep going. But isn't it so interesting that it's the priest who actually says, wait, 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 don't we need to draw near to God here? And another problem that we see with someone like Saul is he's so self-sufficient. He's so self-sufficient. Everything that he's doing, even about inquiring God, it's almost obligatory, right? He's going through the motions because someone else is saying, oh yeah, you should pray. Oh yeah, you should do this. You should reach out to God. You should do that. Oh yeah, that's right. And he's going through the motions, but his heart, where is his heart? He's so far and distant from God. You know, going through the motions, doing religious sort of things, showing up to certain events, even giving money away, even helping certain people out. And yet, when you're distant from God, you're doing and operating out of this place of self-sufficiency. But there's another thing that we see with Saul. He's not only self-centered, he's not only self-sufficient, but when you think about how he responds to Jonathan, we see that he's so self-righteous too, don't we? You know, up to now, only the people knew that Jonathan had eaten honey, but when God doesn't answer Saul, he wants to get to the bottom of it. And back then, you would cast lots, and that's how you'd figure out who the guilty party is. And it comes down to his own son, right? It comes down to his own son. And you know, sometimes you think about the scenario of Saul having to maybe kill his own son, and it's so not like Abraham's situation. You know, when Abraham was called to do that, it was actually a command by God to test him, right? But this is everything about his own rash oath, right? He's almost acting so virtuous about what he's about to do, but it's because of his own personal agenda. Has nothing to do with what God is asking of him. And so Saul here is actually a lot more like Jephthah. Do you guys know who Jephthah is? A judge in the book of Judges. He's one of those guys that he wants to get the victory. And so this is what he says to God. He says to God, God, if you give me this victory, I will basically sacrifice whatever, whoever comes out to meet me at home. Like, I don't know if he was thinking that his dog would come running out. I don't know if he was thinking his wife was going to come out. But it goes on to say that it was his daughter, right? His one and only child. Like here he is, he makes this rash oath. And he ends up having to kill his own daughter, right? You see someone like Saul here, and you realize the situation and the predicament that he's in. This is his own doing. Right? It's a personal agenda that has placed him here, and it's crazy how cold-blooded he seems, right? I mean, it's his own son. It's his own son, and yet he seems so matter-of-fact about having to kill his own son. And there's so much self-righteousness in Saul. He's blind even to his own sins. He's blind to his own folly. Saul, here is someone who is essentially full of himself, isn't he? Self-centered, self-sufficient, self-righteous. And again, it's not only about the problems going on inside of Saul, but this becomes a mirror into our own souls too, doesn't it? Where we are often more self-centered than we would like to admit. Where we often put our own needs and desires ahead of others. And it affects other people. It affects those around us. Like Saul, we can go through life, even seasons of blessing, even seasons of victory and overcoming things in life, and yet just go through the motions and be so self-sufficient about how we're going through life. We can be like Saul. And when we have a guilty party standing in front of us, when someone has offended us, isn't it so easy for us to quickly condemn those who've hurt us, to quickly condemn those who in our eyes are guilty? You think about for someone like Jonathan, you know, where does the rescue come from? It comes from the outside, right? For someone like Jonathan, who had to step in between his own father and Jonathan? The people, right? The rescue had to come from the outside. The people had to step in between Saul, the father, and Jonathan, the son. And this is what they say, right, in verse 45. Shall Jonathan die, who had worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. I mean, even there, the implication is that Saul's not working with God, right? That he's working on his own. But the people step in. They ransom. They ransom Jonathan. You know, another way you can interpret that is that they liberate him, right? They step in. They liberate Jonathan. They set him free from the father's unjust judgment. But what about us? When we find things like self-centeredness inside our own hearts, when we find self-sufficiency in our own hearts, when we find self-righteousness in our own hearts, from where does our rescue come? From where does our rescue come? Are you supposed to be your own savior? Are you supposed to rescue yourself and work your way out of that and try to improve yourself? No, the Bible says you can't do that any more than a surgeon can operate on himself or herself. There needs to be a rescue that comes from the outside. And friends, isn't this the good news? That the people didn't have to step in, but did God not send his one and only son, Jesus, to step in between us and the Father? And not from an unjust judgment, like with Saul, but from a just one. We actually stand very guilty before God, and yet our rescue, our ransom, our liberation comes in and through Jesus, doesn't it? He pays for that penalty with his own life, with his own blood. But do you realize that this is not only about an event that happened thousands of years ago? Do you know that Jesus also ransoms you and liberates you from your own self-centeredness? That through Jesus that you have hope to be liberated from this heart and this posture of self-sufficiency, from self-righteousness? Because think about it. Because Jesus died for all. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, right? Because he died for all, you no longer have to live for yourself, but you can live for the one, for your sake, died and was raised. Let's put that another way. Sometimes self-love becomes the only thing that we live for, but here's Jesus who comes down from heaven to earth, dies for you, dies for your sins, and demonstrates the greatest kind of love so that you can actually look outside of yourself and live and love someone other than yourself, right? He liberates you from that. Jesus liberates you, gives you a reason to live for someone other than yourself. And I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He was not only dead, but he was also raised. So the king that you're living for, the Jesus that you're living for, he's actually alive. You're not living for the memory of someone who died 2,000 years ago. You are now living, and you can live, for someone who is now alive, raised from the dead, who is reigning at the right hand of God. Jesus gives you a reason to live for someone other than yourself. And think about even self-sufficiency, right? And these are prisons that we create for ourselves. You think about living in a self-centered way, you are essentially creating a prison within your own body, within your own mind. And yet Jesus frees us even from self-sufficiency, doesn't he? Because Jesus makes a way to the Father, where you no longer have to pretend to be strong all the time, where you now have a way to lean on the Father, and you can open yourself up, and even in your weakness, what does Paul say? That God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses, isn't it? That we no longer have to be self-sufficient, that we can be God-dependent. And even when you think about the self-righteousness, I mean, how liberating is it that when Jesus dies for you, he's not just a motivator that tells you, okay, keep trying harder. He's not the best cheerleader that's out there in the world. But no, he gave you his perfect righteousness. And how does that free you? If you know that through faith that you now have a perfect righteousness from Jesus, doesn't that liberate you from trying to prove yourself to everyone that you're worthy? That even before God, that you're acceptable, that you're lovely? When Jesus dies for you, when he gives you, through faith, his perfect righteousness, man, that liberates you from self-righteousness. It even liberates you in ways when people offend you. I mean, what does Jesus say? Forgive others as I have forgiven you. I mean, Jesus liberates us in a way where we can stop pretending like we're such good people, right? We can stop pretending like we're so much better than somebody else and we come down harshly on others. When we think about Jesus having to die on the cross for us, for you, and for me, we realize, you know, I'm not as great as I think I am. Jesus humbles you. When Jesus has to die on a cross for you, that needs to humble you. And it really liberates you to be able to forgive others as you have been forgiven, to be able to show others mercy as you have been shown, abundant mercy by God in Christ Jesus. And David Brooks, you know, I feel like he's like my man crush, so I keep talking about him, you know. He's a New York Times op-ed writer, and I'm reading his book right now, The Second Mountain, and this is another quote in there. I thought that was so applicable, and I'm like, don't quote David Brooks, and I find myself quoting him again, and so please forgive me. But he says this in his book, that a narcissist can be happy, and he talks about happiness in terms of you doing something for yourself, so you're happy. You've accomplished something, so you're happy. He says a narcissist can be happy, but a narcissist can never be joyful. He talks about joy being something where you transcend yourself. It's about more than just you. A narcissist can be happy, but a narcissist can never be joyful because the surrender of self is the precise thing a narcissist can't do. And I think that's so true. And yet Jesus makes it possible, right? Jesus makes it possible for us to surrender self, even die to self, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? That Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, makes it possible for us to even die to self. Why? So that we can live a more meaningful life, so that we can live a more purposeful life, a life that's lived for God, a life that's lived for others. And so this is the question that all of us have to face today. It's that the problem is not so much about what's happening outside of us, but the problem inside of us, and what are you going to do about it? It's undeniable that there is self-centeredness in all of us, that there is a self-sufficient sort of attitude in all of us, that there is a self-righteousness in all of us. But the main question is are you going to be in denial about it? Or are you going to be able to recognize that and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need rescuing. I need saving. I need a reason to live for someone beyond simply myself and my own needs and my own desires. And so how will you respond to the problems that you see on the inside, the problems that the scripture reveals and exposes you about the problems on the inside? My hope and prayer is that God has sent someone to rescue us from that. to rescue us from ourselves. And my hope and prayer is that you would turn in faith to Jesus and not only be rescued, but then to live a life, to live the life to the fullest for God and for others. And that's my hope and prayer for all of us as we hear God's word today. Let's pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and Lord, the problems that we have on the inside, Lord, it is deep-rooted. It's pervasive, Lord, and one of the challenges, Lord God, is that we are just simply blind to them. And so, Holy Spirit, won't you do the work of convicting us of sin, of convicting us of the problems that are happening on the inside, that are true of us on the inside. And Lord, help us not to despair. Lord, help us not to double down and to keep going, Lord God, living lives that are mainly about ourselves, that are grounded in the self. But Lord, won't you ransom us and liberate us in ways where we can live as we were meant to live. Holy Spirit, we need you to open our eyes. We need you, Lord God, to not only save us, but to transform us. Won't you do this work in us today? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.